Of course, this is a time of year when people respond to the season in many different ways. There are some people that like this time of year because they get to go to a lot of parties and a lot of carnal activities that take place in various places, and the more the parties, the better they like it. Other people try to take out time to truly thank the Lord for his blessings of the year and to consider and meditate upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we usually have some people that's a mixture of the two. So different people have different ideas and different thoughts. And there are some people that don't want to have anything to do with Christmas period in any kind of way because they firmly believe it has a pagan origin and it'd be a sin to participate. But there are things about the Christmas season I think that we ought to participate in throughout the entire year, and certainly make no exception for the Christmas season. And that is, it's always a blessing to give. And it's always a blessing to receive. We find where the Apostle Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So it's a blessing in receiving, it's a blessing in giving, and the greater blessing is actually in the giving of the two. I think it's always a blessing when we give thought again to the birth of Christ. I think it's a great blessing when we gather together in our families and show love and manifest love. And I don't think we should, fail to do that in December, the last part of December, just because of certain things about the season that may not be just right. And I'm well aware of all the information about this, I think, concerning these matters. But I think it can be a very blessed time of year, very blessed season. And I don't consider myself really to be a seasonal preacher. And being a seasonal preacher, I simply mean that some preachers are always going to preach on the birth of Christ at the end of December, and some preachers are always going to preach on the resurrection of Christ around Easter time, usually in April. Of course, sometimes it falls in March. So I'm not that kind of preacher. A lot of times during those times of year, I preached on subjects completely different than what the season might call for, because I try to preach on what I feel like and hope that the Lord has placed upon my mind. But tonight I do want to speak to you on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at some information given to us tonight. It's found in Matthew chapter 1 and also chapter 2, and also the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. Mark and John really don't say anything about the birth of Christ, but God used Matthew and Luke to pin down some very important information, and there's quite a few details about Christ coming into this world and how he was born, etc. And a lot of information that God's people have concerning the birth of Christ, they have gathered off Christmas cards and manger scenes and things of this nature, and failed to go to the Word of God. If you study these four chapters tonight, Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2, it will teach you the truth and also show some things that's been said about this time of year that are totally false and erroneous. Well, you come over here to the first chapter of Matthew, and it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And that word wise means that it was on this account or in this manner the birth of Christ took place. When we study the birth of Christ, we have to, of course, study what happened to Christ prior to his birth, because he was conceived, first of all, in the womb of a woman that was a virgin by the name of Mary. And the characters we want to take a look at tonight is going to be Joseph and Mary and the wise men and the shepherds and Herod and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all play roles in the arrival of the Savior. On our sign out here, last week or two, we put on there, and thus a child is born, thus a son is given, Isaiah 9:6. That's a prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning the arrival of Christ about 700 years prior to his arrival in this world. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the rest of that verse goes like this, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. There can be no question that Isaiah is talking about God's Son that was going to come into this world in a unique and miraculous way about 700 years down the road. So we come over here to the Gospel of Matthew, and it opens up with a genealogy. This genealogy is going to be a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through the nation of Israel. It starts off with Abraham. And it comes all the way up to the earthly father, Joseph, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the biological father, but the father by marriage to Mary. And then we come over here to the second chapter of Luke, and we find another genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes you all the way back to Adam. And this is where Luke is going to teach you about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is going to be about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come back to Matthew here, and says the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was on this wise. He's going to give us a detailed account of how Christ came into this world. Now, it's already been prophesied that Christ would come into the world. We look in Galatians 4:4, and Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When he says, when the fullness of the times was come, he just simply means when the prophecy of old was fulfilled. When that prophecy was fulfilled, then Jesus came into this world, and he was sent by the Father. How did the Father send him? Well, the Father is going to sovereignly pick out a woman by the name of Mary. Now, we shall see by the scriptures tonight that Mary was not a sinless person. However, Mary was a virgin, and I believe a virtuous woman, and that's not two words, they're not a synonym for one another. Obviously, a virgin might not be a virtuous woman, and a virtuous woman certainly may not be a virgin. But anyway, she was a godly woman. She was a God-fearing woman. And God sovereignly chose her out of all the women in the land in that day and sent an angel by the name of Gabriel down to Mary. And we'll find this recorded over here in the first couple chapters of Luke. And the angel comes to Mary and tells Mary to fear not. Now, you're going to find three fear nots. And I really love the fear nots in the Word of God. Because when God tells you not to fear, then you do not need to fear, and he will always tell you why you should not fear. He says unto Mary, fear not, which that which is conceived of you is of the Holy Ghost. She knew something was abnormal. She knew something was out of the ordinary going on with her, and no doubt caused her anxiety and fear, but the angel comes and tells her not to fear, because what has happened to her is that she has conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, or the power of the highest. We find that same angel going to come to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to find where the Bible tells us that Mary and Joseph were espoused to one another. That would be like two people today being engaged, but it was a stronger engagement. It was really binding when a man and a woman pledged their commitment to one another, become husband and wife. Then they were espoused to one another, but they did not live with one another until they were married. And when they were married, then the marriage was consummated. Going to find that Joseph and Mary are espoused to one another. So they'd be like basically being engaged. We're going to find where Joseph realizes that Mary is with child. And he knows that he and Mary have not come together as husband and wife yet. So it troubles him. And he's a just man, the Bible tells us, and he's going to privately, that is to privately, put her away. He loved her very much, no doubt. But the same angel, Gabriel, comes now down to Joseph and tells Joseph, fear not. Here's your second fear not. It says, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. He says, she shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we're going to notice several verses tonight, the Lord to be our helper, that are just very well-known verses because they're so strong in what they teach, and this is one of them right here. If God's people could understand Matthew 1:21, we'd have to go and build another church because this church wouldn't hold them. Matthew 1:21, she shall conceive, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's three shalls. There could be no doubt that all three shalls were going to take place. There could be no doubt that Mary was going to conceive. There could be no doubt his name was going to be called Jesus. And there's going to be no doubt that he was going to save his people from their sins. Jesus was a Savior when he was born. He lived a Savior. He died a Savior. He saved his people. He then was a Savior for about 40 days upon this earth and went back to glory as a Savior. He wasn't born to become a Savior. He was born a Savior. He didn't come to try to save or make salvation a possibility. The text says he shall save his people from their sins. His people denotes ownership. Christ had a people that Father gave to him before time ever began They fell in sin and Adam's transgression. They had to be rescued. They had to be saved. And the only one who could save them would be the Son of God, who would come into this world by living a perfect, sinless, righteous, holy life, making an offering to the Father that the Father would accept. That was the only way that salvation could be obtained, salvation could be secured, salvation could be accomplished. So here's this famous saying that we really like to quote from time to time. Never got tired of quoting it. Never got tired of hearing it quoted. Never got to get tired of reading it. Never get tired of hearing it read. Because it is the gospel truth, my friends. It is the gospel truth that Jesus Christ saved his people from their sins. We needed to be saved from our sins. There was only one that can do it. It was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to find in chapter 1 here, where it's going to say this is a fulfillment of a verse back in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, in that day, a prophetic day, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 tells us the word Emmanuel means God with us. We're talking about God taking upon himself human form. We're talking about God taking upon himself flesh and blood. We're talking about God himself coming to dwell here upon the face of this earth. So his name is called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive and bring this to pass. Now, if you look at other versions of the Bible, you're going to find some that don't use the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14. You're going to find several versions that's going to say, a young woman shall conceive. But notice how that verse starts out. Behold, I show you a sign. What kind of sign is it that a young woman's going to conceive? That's no sign. Happens all the time. Happens every day. Happens all the time. But you show me a virgin conceiving, and you have showed me a sign. So here's a sign that was fulfilled when God chose Mary sovereignly and then enabled her to conceive in her womb, a virgin womb, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes his arrival in this world here, conceived and grows and develops in the womb of Mary, just like every person here grew and developed in the womb of your mother. No difference. But here is the important thing. In the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital point of Christian doctrine. No virgin birth, no salvation. That's how vital it is. All right? You see, you take on the nature, your human nature, through the seed of the man. The Lord Jesus Christ is born, conceived in the womb of a woman, but not through the seed of a man. He's conceived in the womb of a woman because the power of the highest overshadowed her, enabled her to conceive, to bring forth the second person of the Godhead, the Word, the capital W-O-R-D, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to dwell in her womb for about 9 months, and then he's going to be born into this world like all other babies are. And he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. Now, when it comes to determining the date of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know the day that Jesus was born, but we are confident it was not December 25th. We're confident of that. When we come to the second chapter in the book of Luke, you're going to find, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you're going to find where an angel appears to some shepherds watching over their flocks by night. And it's a consensus among all scholars that shepherds would not have been out in the wintertime at night watching their shepherds, and their flocks on the hillsides. In all likelihood, his birth took place in late spring or in the summer. But see, it's not really important the day he was born. The important thing is the fact he was born. The important thing is he was born into this world, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of coming into this world in a very special and unique way. No person has ever had a conception like this conception, and nobody ever will have a conception like this conception that took place, once again, about 2,000 years or 20 centuries ago. And so we find that the Lord is going to be born. Now, we notice here after Matthew 1:23, verses 24 and 25, where it says, and Joseph, being awakened from the sleep that he was in, took upon himself Mary to be his wife, and knew her not until the child was born. Joseph did not know his wife Mary in an intimate way until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will be born into this world. Now we come to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to find where the Lord is going to reveal this to some very unusual characters. They're called wise men. Wise men. Now, You know, every once in a while, I like some of the signs I see on church signs. You know, sometimes I don't. But the one that says, you know, wise men sought the Lord and wise men still do, I kind of like that one. Wise men still seek the Lord. These wise men are going to seek the Lord. Now, these wise men, the word wise comes from the Greek word magi. Has to do with magic, sorcery, but it's determined, pretty well understood, that these wise men were astrologers. These wise men were very intelligent, and they studied the stars and the seasons, and they're Gentiles. And the Lord is going to appear unto the wise men. Notice I have not told you how many they are, because we do not know. It is commonly believed there's three. We do not know, but it's also, scholars will tell you, in all likelihood, it was far more than three. Far more than three. Because three men would not have caused such a great disturbance in the city of Jerusalem or Bethlehem. Three men could not have kicked up so much dust that would have concerned Herod like it did, like we will see in a little bit. But anyway, the Lord's going to reveal to these wise men who a star will appear to them in the east. Now, it does not lead them east, but led them to China. This is a star that appears in the east that leads them west. And they follow this star, and it's spelled with a capital S. And these wise men come to Jerusalem, and they say, we have seen his star. Where is he? The king of the Jews. These wise men believed this one that they had followed this star to see was the king of the Jews, and these are Gentile people. But God has revealed this unto them in a very special, providential, miraculous way. They follow his star. Now, you come over to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. I think it's verse 17, maybe verse 27. But anyway, you're going to find where Balaam gives a prophecy. He says, I see, but I do not behold. I behold, but he is not there. But he says, a star shall arise out of Jacob. It's spelled with a capital S. A star shall arise out of Jacob, and a scepter, spelled with a capital S, shall arise out of Israel. He's prophesying. Old Balaam himself, that mad prophet that we read so much about over here, is prophesying of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks of him as being a star. All right, the wise man says, we've seen his star. Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself said, I am the bright and morning star. Jesus Christ is that star. We have seen his star. The star appears in the east, leads them west to the city of Jerusalem. They get to Jerusalem, and they ask the question, where is he that's born king of the Jews? This gets the attention of a king by the name of Herod. Herod was in authority and had power in that region in that day. Now, if you will study Herod's family tree, you will find that Herod was a very wicked man. Herod was a very cruel man, a very evil man. He murdered his wife and two sons because he suspected them of treason. He was married at least 9 times. History will tell you that. His entire family was a bunch of cutthroats. They were the mafia, you might say, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod receives some information that there is a king born among the Jewish people that is king of the Jews, and he is concerned about this, does not like this, because he wanted to be king of the Jews. And also, when you trace his lineage, you're going to find he come from Esau. He was not a full-blooded Jew. He came from Esau. And he wants to be the king of the Jews, but now here's one, he's hearing this go out that's been born now, who's king of the Jews. So Herod inquires of the wise men, you know, and also the chief priests and scribes concerning the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king of the Jews, and he determines that Christ has to be under 2 years of age. He lies to the wise men, telling them, I want you, after you find him, come back and show me where he's at, because I want to come and worship him. And we know Herod had no idea of worshiping him. He had a design to slay him, to kill him. But God is going to providentially bless his son. The wise men are going to have it revealed to them in a dream what Herod's plot is, what Herod's plan is, and they're going to leave town in a different direction. They're going to leave town in a different direction. Now, listen to this. You got wise men seeking Jesus as king. You got Herod opposing Jesus as king. And you got the chief priests and scribes who are ignoring Jesus as king. The very ones who should have been looking for him are ignoring him. They're not even interested in this baby called Jesus, going to be called King of the Jews. Herod is far more interested in him than the Jews are, the chief priests, scribes, and elders are. They're ignoring him, but his interest is to slay him. But the wise men have come to worship him. We see here different reactions from different people. The wise men come. Now, how many times have you seen the scene where the wise men and shepherds are both there at the same time? They are not. At least several months apart. At least several months apart. The wise men come and they find Jesus, and the expression young child is used 9 times in Matthew chapter 2. He's never referred to as a baby in Matthew chapter 2. He's referred to as a young child 9 times. They come and they find the young child and his mother Mary, and they worship him. Now, you might want to say, well, Brother Lawrence, why did you emphasize the him? Because I wanted you to know they didn't worship her. Okay? They found the Lord Jesus Christ, his mother Mary, and they worshiped him. They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. They worshiped him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they brought gifts. The Bible doesn't say 3 gifts. The Bible says he brought gifts. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know how many gifts they brought, but it was in these 3 categories. We don't know how many wise men there were, but in all likelihood, it was far more than 3. Most people say it's probably at least 300. Now, that's speculation, of course, but I think they have a good ground to base some of that on. It's very clear, I think, in most people, that it was far more than 3. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold's found throughout the Bible. Pick it up in Genesis, it runs all the way to the book of Revelation. When you go to the book of the Song of Solomon, and you read there about those 2 beloveds, these 3, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are found frequently in those 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon. That Song of Solomon highlights the Lord Jesus Christ. Gold is a symbol of authority and kingdoms and kings. Kings wore gold crowns. When you look in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, you're going to find where the question is asked, why is thy beloved more than any other beloved? And the answer comes like this. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, and his head is like the most fine gold. You're going to find the word myrrh used there. Gold is symbolic of power and authority, and is symbolic of royalty. They brought gold to symbolize the fact that they considered the Lord Jesus Christ here, this young child, to be the King of the Jews. They also brought frankincense. Frankincense is a fragrance. And you know, for 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a very fragrant life, did he not? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that was pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. So it was very appropriate that frankincense was brought. When you go back to the book of Leviticus and you study all those offerings over there, just about every one of them have frankincense added to it. It had a very sweet smell to it. You go to Leviticus chapter 5 and you're going to find the law of jealousy. In the law of jealousy, you're going to find where a woman has been unfaithful to her husband. He doesn't know it, but he suspects it. And so he goes to the priest about the matter. And there's a detailed ritual you can read there. And the Lord is going to reveal in those cases right there whether she's been unfaithful or not. And the Bible says here they were not to use any oil or frankincense because there's no sweet smell when it comes to adultery. When they had the tabernacle, when you went into the tabernacle, 7 pieces of furniture, they're all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you got 2 tables of shewbread. On those 2 tables of shewbread, you got 2 rows of 6 cakes on each row. There's 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It says on both rows was poured pure frankincense, because those 12 cakes, they represent the nation of Israel in one sense, but they also represent, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. They brought gold, they brought frankincense, and they brought myrrh, and myrrh was always used in burials. It speaks about his death. That's the gifts they brought. The Bible doesn't say 3 gifts. It says they brought gifts. And it says they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. I don't know how many wise men they were, but I know there's at least in the plural, because I didn't say wise man, I said wise men, so that's at least 2 or more. And they brought these gifts here. So people do a lot of speculation like they do about Adam eating the apple in the Garden of Eden, and that's totally foreign from the Word of God. The Bible says he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Nothing mentioned about an apple tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, sometimes people hear something long enough, they start to believe it. And you'd be amazed tonight how many people believe that Adam actually ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. You'd be surprised tonight to believe how many people believe that there were three wise men when there's nothing to indicate that other than these three categories of gifts. Let's go over here to the first two chapters of Luke. And here we're going to find again the angel comes to Mary to reveal unto her what's about to happen to her. And she's going to ask this question. She's going to say, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? You see, we go into 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We're talking about a great mystery here. How in the world can God become man? How in the world can a woman conceive who's never known a man and bring forth a child in this world? Well, she can, and she did. How shall this be, seeing I have never known a man? And the angel says, the power of the high shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then the angel says to Mary, with God all things are possible. And when the angel made that statement, here's what Mary said. Mary says, be that therefore according to thy word. You know what that's telling me about Mary? She believes it. If God said it, she believes it. Whether she understands it or not, if God said it, she believes it. And that's the way it should be. This word is true. If God says it, we need to believe it. You say, well, that's just hard for me to comprehend. It's hard for me to believe, Brother Lawrence. Well, it may be, but just believe it anyway. Because God has said it, and God is truth, and God cannot lie. So she says, be it according to thy word. And then her and Elizabeth have that meeting on the hillside, and they were cousins. And, of course, Mary also has experienced a miraculous conception. She's carrying John the Baptist. But the difference between the conception of Elizabeth and Mary is this. Elizabeth's conception was by human seed, Zacharias. Even though they were too old to have children, God miraculously intervened, enabled them to conceive through the seed of Zacharias. But the conception of Mary over here was not through human seed, it was through the power of the highest or the power of the Holy Spirit. So now they have a conversation. And in that conversation, you're going to find where Mary makes a very important statement. Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoiceth in God, my Savior. Now, what did she say? She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. In other words, my soul sees the Lord getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I would think so. If she's a virgin, never known a man, and she knows she's carrying a child, it's got to be a big Lord to do that. A big Lord, a big God to be able to do that. But then she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. I rejoice in God, my Savior, which tells me Mary considers herself to be a sinner and needed a Savior. She needed salvation. What a wonderful statement that is. Well, let's back up a little. Let's go to chapter 2 over here, where the Lord now is going to send Gabriel to those shepherds. Now, we already stated the wise men were Gentiles. They came from a far country. They were very intrigued with that star that appeared in the east, and they wanted to follow that star. And they come to Jerusalem. They say, where is this star that we've seen in the east? Where do you see this born king of the Jews? But now the shepherds are a different lot. The shepherds out on the hillsides watching their sheep. And I want to say something about shepherds tonight. Shepherds knew something about a rugged life. Shepherds knew something about a dangerous life. Shepherds knew something about having to protect their sheep from man and beast. All we got to do is read about the experiences of David to know that when he rescued a lamb from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. There were times when men would try to steal another man's flock. There were times when predators came, the lions and the bears and everything else, trying to steal a lamb or a sheep out of the flock. Those shepherds were courageous men. They knew what hard life was all about. They lived out under the stars. They were faithful men and truthful men. They were dependable men. They were courageous men and brave men. But I'm going to tell you something. You're going to find where an angel comes to those men, the Bible says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. It took a lot to scare a shepherd. But those shepherds are afraid. Here's your third, fear not. We had Mary, we had Joseph, now we got the shepherds. Fear not. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which shall be good news and glad tidings to all people. Here's why you should not fear. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which shall be good news and glad tidings to all people. It goes beyond our message to you as shepherds. Now, we've already studied tonight where it wasn't good news to all people without exception, haven't we? Hope you hadn't forgotten that already, because Herod sure wasn't happy about it. Herod wasn't thrilled about it. He wasn't, he didn't like to hear the message that he was a baby born to be king of the Jews. He didn't want competition. He was not happy about this. So you see here where the word all doesn't mean all with no exception. Most of the time, the word all and every means all or every without distinction. There's Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free. Very rarely does all mean all without exception. When Joseph's brethren came to see him, and Joseph finally couldn't take it anymore, they didn't know who he was for a while, and finally reached a point where they couldn't take it anymore, he couldn't take it anymore, he tells his servants, he says, cause every man to go out of the room. Well, after they caused every man to go out of the room, I find that Joseph's brethren is still standing there. You know what their servants understood? They understood he was about every man apart from his family. Every man apart from Joseph and his brothers were to leave the room, and they all left the room just like he told them to do. That left Joseph and his brothers there. Very clear example where every is used here and did not mean every man without exception. The angel appears to those shepherds. And after this message from Gabriel, I want you to notice what the shepherds did. Sometimes you need to notice what people don't say as well as what they do say. I found that out among some preachers sometimes who get off on false doctrine, and you say, well, I heard him preach. I didn't hear him preach anything wrong. And that's because he didn't preach what was wrong. A lot of times it's what a man doesn't preach that lets you know what he does believe as well as what he does preach. These shepherds did not have a little counsel and say, well, boy, this was an outstanding event, all right. This was really something else. You reckon we ought to go down there? You reckon we ought to try to go down there and find this little baby they said was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger? Says, this is a sign that's going to be given unto you. You reckon we really ought to do that? No, there's no hesitation. They immediately, I guess they left their flock in the charge of somebody. They wouldn't just left the flock out there unprotected. So I'm sure they left it in the hands of somebody. But these shepherds of the angel revealed this thing unto, leave there, and they make a beeline, so to speak, right over there to Bethlehem. They believed the revelation. They believed what had just been shown to them. And they get there, and they find that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Now, let's think about that scene for a minute. They're the first ones to get there. The wise men came at least months later. They're there. They said, this shall be a sign. This babe should be born wrapped in swaddling clothes, and swaddling clothes were long strips of cloth. And they were laid out, and a baby was laid in it. The strips were wrapped around the baby to give it warmth and security. If you got time tonight, go home and read Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, you're going to find a baby that was born, that was not suppled, that was not washed, and also was not wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's a picture of us by human nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ is wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's laid in a manger. In other words, he's not in a nice hospital bed, whatever you want to call them, they're born in, put under that lamp there, over there in that glass case and everything else, and he got gloves on handling that little baby. Well, that's not the case here with Jesus. Jesus put into a manger, which is nothing but a trough where the animals ate there, where the hay was put, the animals ate their food in that trough, and Jesus is born there, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in it. What about purification here? What about sanitation here? I'm all for sanitation, trust me, but I believe we've gone to the extreme in some situations. But anyway, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. You know why he was there? Because the Bible says there was no room for them in the inn. Not just him, but them. Wherever there is no room for Jesus, there will be no room for a dedicated disciple. I want you to remember that. Wherever there's no room for Jesus, there's no room for a dedicated disciple, and we're living in a world where the room for Jesus continues to shrink and shrink and shrink almost on a daily basis. There's no room for Jesus in the classroom, no room for Jesus in the courthouse, no room for Jesus, you know, at ball games anymore. When it comes to prayers and things of that nature, they're just pushing Jesus out of the picture. And the dedicated disciple will have no more of a welcome in those places than Jesus did. There was no room for them in the inn. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, no room for them in the inn. Therefore, he was born there. And most people actually think he was born in a cave. I was over there about 11 years ago, and we visited one such place as that, where they said this had been very typical of where Jesus had been born. But the fact is, he was born wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, irregardless of where the place was at. When the angel appeared to the wise men, the Bible says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. This is the third time that God's glory has visited this earth. The first time was in the tabernacle. When Moses built that tabernacle, according as God commanded him, he followed the instructions to a jot and to a tittle. We find after it was completed that the glory of the Lord filled it. When Solomon built the temple, he built it exactly as God showed him, exactly according to the blueprint. And when it was completed and God was satisfied, the glory of God filled the temple. And 2,000 years ago, the glory of God made his entrance here in this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go here to John chapter 1, verse 14, as we can draw our marks to a conclusion. John's going to speak of it this way. He says, "For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," spelled capital W-O-R-D, second person of Godhead. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. For the law came of Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm telling you, God's glory, my friends, came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of when it came down, the angel rang out this message here. Says, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men." The message upward, my friends, is both horizontal and also vertical. Now, I just want to look at this expression right here for about 60 seconds or less. The angel comes to those shepherds, and they said, "For you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which shall be good news and glad tidings to all men." Why was it good news? Because it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Why was it good news? Because it's the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. Why was it good news? Because the fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant, my friends, he made with his people before the foundation of the world. It was good news because all those types and shadows are going to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world. And he satisfied every one of them to a jot and to a tittle. He went all the way to Calvary and obtained salvation, which had never taken place prior to that time, because all the offerings and the sacrifices prior to that was just a picture, a type, and shadow of the one that was to come. I know Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. That doesn't bother me a bit. But I tell you what makes me rejoice. Jesus Christ was born. He was born in the city of David nearly 2,000 years ago. He was born a perfect, holy, righteous person who lived for 33 and a half years in my room instead. He lived a life I couldn't live, done the work I couldn't do. He crossed all my T's, dotted all my I's. And when he went back to glory, salvation was secured. And my hope with my heart tonight, my friends, is tied to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not finished, then I don't have a tie to my hope. My hope is tied to that great fact. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.